I'm teaching through 2 Timothy on Sunday nights, and I was in 2 Timothy 3 last Sunday night. Did not quite get finished. I had two verses left to finish chapter 3. And they are so pivotal in our understanding of Christianity that I'm going to use the Williams translation this morning, and I'm going to finish that verse-by-verse Bible study this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Looking specifically at verses 16 and 17, but reading verse 15 for a background. The title of this message is, Why is the Bible So Central? How many of you watched the Jim Jones special, Tragedy of Guyana? I had some very mixed emotions about that for this reason. We must never forget that attractive, winsome, gifted personalities are a gift from God. And how they use the book and how they relate to Jesus Christ is the key. The charismatic, attractive, wonderful, appealing personality of men like Billy Graham has been God used and God honored. We're not against gifted, attractive people, but we must judge everyone by what they do with the book. I remember the scene that just really got me. In my mind, it just kept ringing the classical passages of the New Testament on what a false teacher is. It's when he said, Do we believe what that says in that little black book? The congregation said, Yes. He said, No! And he threw that Bible over there. That was it. He's gone. He's off. He's away. He's different. No longer of the fold, flock, the truth. There is no truth apart from this book. Why is the Bible central? There are so many things that people say about the Bible that makes you wonder exactly where they're coming from. Example, how can a book that contains so many errors and contradictions possibly be the revealed Word of God? How can a book that deals with such barbarous ethics and human actions possibly be God's book? Why, that book was written so long ago for a different culture and a different time and a different people. It's just a book of antiquity. Well, I don't agree with any one of those things. But I want us to understand something today that I think will be helpful to you in the future. Verses 15 through 17 are not so much a proof text for the inspiration of the Bible, though it does work for that. But basically, it is an emphasis on the purpose of the Bible. Now, I want to lock in the three purposes that I see here. The first purpose is in verse 15, the second purpose in verse 16, the third purpose in verse 17. Now, I want you to remember the Bible serves basically two purposes in our world, and we so often mix those up. And then we get so mad when we don't see that distinction, we become angry at lost people for not reverencing the book. The Bible's two basic purposes, number one, is to lead a man or woman or young person whose eyes have been blinded by the evil one to truth. Its purpose is to confront them with truth in such a way that they would turn not to the Bible, but to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No man can reverence the book until that man has met Jesus Christ face to face. To expect the lost world to have reverence for the Bible without knowing Jesus Christ is ridiculous. They cannot understand it. They do not understand our perspective or reverence for it until they've met the living Word face to face. So the first A group of people that need to encounter the Bible are not those who need to look at verb tenses, not those who need to know all the parallel references, not those who need to read the book daily. It's those who need to meet the message embodied in Jesus Christ. But there's a second purpose for the Bible, as valid and as real and as true as the first. And that is that once we have met the living Word by faith, the desire of our heart becomes to live as close as we can to the plan and purpose of the living Word, Jesus Christ, for our lives. And then the Bible becomes an instruction book, a book of knowledge, a book of truth, a book revealing the will of God. It becomes a precious, holy, wonderful, sacred document for those of us who have met Christ by faith. So therefore, the Bible has two major purposes. And for us in the church to say, well, why don't those people understand it? Why don't they reference the book? Is to misunderstand the two purposes of the Bible, which is so clearly mentioned here. So let's notice, if we could, those two purposes. Beginning in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. Now, it's important to me, as the pastor of a local church, to continue to remember the emphasis that the Bible places on the instruction in the home of children by their parents. Now, Sunday school is wonderful, excellent, great. We need it. It's the only thing we got like it, for small groups, for evangelism, for fellowship. But Sunday school never, never, never is meant to take the place of a family altar. If those children, if all they hear about God is what they hear when you drop them off at Sunday school, God help them, they're not going to have a very good mooring. They need to see Mom and Daddy's love for Jesus Christ expressed through prayer and devotion and Bible reading and the way they react when tension comes in the home. The primary place of education in any society is the home. And if we lose that, it's no wonder our children are not going to be strongly rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Now, if you're a parent and you're neglecting the spiritual instruction of your children, you say, well, I pray over dinners. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sitting down with them in a systematic way and explaining the hope of the faith that's in you. It's absolutely crucial. It was crucial to Judaism. It was crucial to the early church. And the reason the home is fragmenting today is the families are not worshiping together by themselves. There are statistics now that say that 1 out of 500 marriages break up where the family prays together. 1 out of 500. It's almost 1 out of 7 otherwise. Now, folks, that ought to say something about the power of prayer and devotions in the home. You say, but it's so hard. One of the most difficult things in all my life has been a home Bible study, a home altar. Peggy wants that, and I have started it and stopped it and procrastinated and everything else so many times that I almost feel guilty when I mention to you that you need a home Bible study, because I know my own faults in the area. We have tried it and retried it and rescheduled it and reorganized it, and I want to tell you it's one of the most difficult things I do, but nobody told you or me that what's good will be easy. I want to tell you, if you'll take the time and effort to be with your family in a prayerful Bible study way, set aside daily, weekly, whenever, God will bless your home, bless your children, bless your life, bless your love. Without it, there'll be problems that normally would not have come. So I think it's important. From your childhood, you have known the sacred scriptures. This is a reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Which can give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith that leans on Christ Jesus. Now here's the first purpose of Scripture. The first purpose of the Scripture is not to win an argument. I was tremendously thrilled. We had Larry Doyle come speak to our deacons training group, and he said something that really, really said something to me. He said, when I first started witnessing to the cults, my major thrust was to win the argument. He wanted to beat them. He wanted to refute them. He wanted to show them where they're wrong. He wanted to pin their hides to the wall theologically. But he found out that by pinning their hides to the wall, he lost them to personal faith in Christ. The Bible is not a club to beat men over the head to your position. The Bible is an instrument of love to bind men's heart to the Savior, not to you, nor your interpretation, nor your denomination. The Bible is meant to be cords of love, not a club. And when we go out and beat people over the head with our opinions, I think we're out of the will of God. The purpose of the Bible is to lead men to faith in Jesus Christ, and sometimes you can do that best by losing the argument. Larry said, I've come to the place where I plant seeds, godly seeds, in the hearts of cult members and trust the Holy Spirit to water them. That's the answer to cults. The purpose is to lead men to wisdom. Now, wisdom, several words in Greek and Hebrew for wisdom. This seems to be a practical knowledge. You see, we really don't believe there's a cleavage in mankind. We really don't believe that some men and women and young people's eyes have been blinded by the evil one. We just think they haven't come to maturity yet. They're just ignorant of this particular phase of life, or they just are not naturally inclined to church. I want to tell you, every man, woman, and young person that rejects the truth has been blinded by the evil one. And what the gospel needs to do is not to teach them things about God, but needs to bring them to a personal encounter with God through the Scriptures. So the purpose of the Bible foremost is to bring men to Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says here. That leads to salvation through faith that leans on Christ. I want to tell you, there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. You take Jesus out of Christianity and you no longer have Christianity. You take the preeminence of the incarnate Son of God out of your preaching and you no longer have godly preaching. Jesus is our message. He is the burden. He is the focus. He is the nexus. He is the emphasis. He is the everything of what we preach. Notice that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ on man's behalf, and it results in the salvation of that person. Notice the emphasis over and over and over and over again that by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. I believe in the triple Reformation formula of grace alone, faith alone, the Scriptures alone. And I want to tell you, I'll die for those three. Here it is again. For those who lean on the Messiah Jesus. We're talking about the Old Testament. There is power in the Old Testament to lead men to trust the Messiah. And we've got to have it with the new. But these first Christians didn't have all the new. But there's enough in the old to bring man to repentance and faith in Christ. And it took Jesus showing it to them. And it took them beginning to preach it to us. But I want to tell you, we do not have Christianity without the Old Testament. Now, here comes the classical passage that most people use to prove their theory of inspiration. I want to say again to you, this is not a proof text for the manner, mode of inspiration. It is a text in context that deals with the purpose of the Bible. Notice, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, you may have a translation that says every Scripture. This term is anorthros. It's without the article. It can be translated either way. But because of parallel usages in the New Testament, King James is much better than Revised Standard Version. It should be all Scripture. What's it talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament. And that's not to say that other parts of the apostolic writings are not considered on par. A beautiful passage that implies from the mouth of the Apostle Peter that the writings of Paul are Scripture is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says Paul too has wisdom that was given to him. That's saying that Peter believed that not only was he inspired, but that Paul was inspired. And then in 2 Peter 3:16 it says, and Paul's writings, as do the rest of Scripture. So we believe that not only is this thing talking primarily to the Old Testament, but because of other passages, we believe the writing of the apostles and the New Testament canon is included not specifically, but by inference in this reference to all Scripture. Now, there's been a big, big part of this. What does it mean, all Scripture? This is not the regular word that's always used here for Scriptures, but it is one that means, it's used in Judaism to refer to the law of Moses. I think Paul is widening it by saying all Scripture, implying that not just the law of Moses is inspired, which is this Sadducean view, but that the law and the prophets and the writings, which are the three parts of the Hebrew canon, are all inspired. And Paul is saying the whole Old Testament, every part of it, every verse of it, is given by God. Now, that does not mean that every verse of the Old Testament is teaching something positively about God. We have much teaching negatively, what God is not like, what God does not want. And so we must see that not every part of Scripture is a positive affirmation. But notice, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, that word inspired by God needs to be dealt with, and I want to do it here. It's very important. I want you to listen to me very, very clearly. It is one word in Greek, and it is best translated, God breathed. It is a passive form. It's not that God continues to breathe. It's God breathed. Now, why would that be so important? First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of every scripture. Here it says that God is the inspirer of every scripture. Here we have, because of the parallel passage, a text that, in my opinion, affirms and supports and proves and reaffirms the divinity of the Holy Spirit as a separate functioning entity within the Godhead. One thing says God breathed, the other says the Holy Spirit inspires. They're talking both about Scripture. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, by inference of these parallel passages, is as separate a part of the Godhead as is the Son, as is the Father. And He is also divine. That's very important to me. I am a Trinitarian to the core. Now, when it says that Scripture is breathed by God, what does it mean? I want to give you four things that I think are involved in it without telling you what it means. For I don't think anybody knows what it means. This word is only used one place in all the New Testament. It's used in Judaism some, it's used in Philo some, but only one time in the whole New Testament. Let's look at four things that I think were involved without having to pinpoint one as being the thing. Number one, the word breath, is a very important concept in the Old Testament. We usually call it creation by ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke. Genesis 1:3, Genesis 1:6, Genesis 1:9, Genesis 1:14, Genesis 1:20, Genesis 1:24. God said, and there was. He spoke, and things popped into existence out of nothing. Now, that is a concept that's all through the Old Testament. You see part of it in the patriarchal blessings. When that father pronounced that blessing, that spoken word had power because it was in God's name. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, when my word goes out, it will not come back void without accomplishing that which I purpose to do. When God spoke, you could mark it up. And the fact that God spoke, and that word for breath or speaking is the same word. The English word inspiration is really not a good translation of God breathed, because inspiration speaks of breathing in. But this Greek word speaks God spoke out. And when God spoke out, things happened. So God spoke out, and men recorded that, and that became the Scripture. So first of all, it deals with the Hebrew concept of the spokenness of the word, of the fact of breathe. Also, the Greek word for wind or breath is the same word as the Greek word for spirit. Remember in John 3, for right after that talk, Nicodemus and Jesus are talking, he says, you must be born again. And Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it will. That is the only place in all the New Testament where the word pneumata is translated wind and not spirit. So here we have God breathed. It's almost like a redundant way of saying God and the Holy Spirit acting together accomplish this task. Now, there's some other things you look at, I think. Notice also that the idea that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. That's exactly what God did to a dead bunch of alphabets. The alphabet's not important. The paper's not important. The structure of the sentences are somewhat important, but still it's just paper and ink. God, as He breathed into man, and man became something he never was before, God breathed into this book as He breathed into no other book. And this book, in a real sense, became a living book, a book that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that's cutting asunder the deepest part of man. This book is alive because this book represents the living Word, and this is simply only the recorded part of what the living Word said and did. This book is as in-breathed as man. Now, let me see. Oh, one more point I'll make. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the fact that the wind blows and you can't see where it's coming from and you can't see where it goes. That's exactly what I want to say about the modus operandi of inspiration. I have never heard such ridiculous arguments in my life over men fighting over how is the Bible inspired. It's just as ridiculous as fighting over how the world began or how the world will end. It is all based on our presuppositions and our understanding of the revelation. Now, I have my own opinions about every one of them, and I'm sure you do too. But to mark someone off from fellowship because they do not agree with you in an area like this is the height of self-righteous hypocrisy for sinful man to inject dogmatism in areas the Bible does not speak on without ambiguity. It just kills me how we fractured in the church. We need to hear over and over again that we need unity in essentials, right? Not uniformity, unity in essentials, and God's self-giving love in other matters. How was the Bible inspired? The Bible never says, but I want to make this comment. As the Bible is a human and divine work, and men are always fighting over which is the major part. It has errors, so it must be mostly of man. Oh, it doesn't have any errors, because it's all of God. Folks, the same kind of question deals with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully man and fully God. And we've been fighting over how much, how, which way, when, ever since the beginning. I think it's enough to say that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, and I don't have to understand all about it to believe the book when it says it. The same with the Bible. The Bible is human, but the Bible is divinely inspired. You say, how, when, where, who? I don't know. I don't think you know. And when somebody tells you they do know, watch out. I want to affirm with all the strength in my body that this book is from God and it can be depended on in the area of salvation, in the area of the Christian life. It is truth without any mixture of error. It has an infallible message, God as its author. And I don't know beyond that, I just can't say much more than that. I've said everything I can possibly say. But how? But which way? But folks, why put the bite on me when even Paul didn't write it down? Now, how we don't know, but that it is beyond doubt. God, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, here's the purpose again. Instead of majoring on all Scripture is God-breathed, that is not the emphasis of the context. It's important, it's inspired, it's meaningful for discussion, but it is not the primary context of the passage. The primary context is why is every Scripture inspired? That's the question. Why did God write a special book? Why did God give a special revelation? Why did God give something in history to win men to Christ? Verse 15. And now here's the rest of it. God gave this inspired, God-breathed book for this reason. For teaching, you see that? For reproof, for correction, for training in right doing. Now let me go back and redo some of those. Teaching. This word is often used in the pastorals for doctrine. You say, oh, doctrine's not important. To go up to someone who does not know Jesus Christ and put under their nose a detailed exegetical treatise on the Trinity is ridiculous. To grab someone who has never met Jesus Christ by faith and tell him you're going to give him a tape by your pastor on the intricacies of predestination is dumb. They don't need the Trinity. They don't need predestination. They need Jesus Christ. That is the message for everybody who does not know Him. But once a man comes to know Him, you can't preach salvation every Sunday. What you have is a congregation, big though it may be, of baby Christians. There is more for the believer than salvation, but salvation is extremely important. I don't think I'm diminishing evangelism when I preach on other things. Now, doctrine for the Christian is extremely important because once you come to meet Him face to face, you want to know who God is, what He's about in your world, and where is your part in His plan. Doctrine is extremely important, and the Bible is a doctrine book as other things. What's the second one? For reproof. Now, this word reproof is, I like refutation. It is a way of correcting error. Notice that heretics and cults begin in the church. You say, were they originally Christians and fell out? I don't know. I don't think so, but John says they went out from us because they were not us. The book says nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I think they were here and had all the trappings and had all the vocabulary, but didn't know the Lord face to face. So here we have in the church, and I think the television show is a prime example, the fact that we lose 40% of new converts in Baptist life within 5 years to a cult group says that we're not doing something about refuting the false teachers in our own midst. This is correcting error. You say, yeah, get that club out and beat them over the head with it. Oh, yuck. We've never won anybody to the Lord or corrected anybody in a spirit of nasty, ugly self-righteousness. But if we go to people in love and say, you know, I really disagree with you, and I'd like to show you why I believe what I believe, but I want to tell you that I love you. Oh, we'll do a lot more for the kingdom of God. Refute does not ever mean ugly or antagonistically. We do anything without the motive of love, and 1 Corinthians 13 says, however accurate it is, however orthodox it is, however good doctrine it is, if we don't do it in love, we are out of the will of God and God can't use it. Refute, and I would like to add, in love. The second word is correction. Now this word, maybe restoration is a better way to understand. It's coming to the person who has gotten away and practically setting him back on the road. It's not refuting that person, it's restoring that person. The Christian church is the only army that shoots its wounded. You did what? Well, we don't want you around here. What's the matter with you? I think if Jesus heard that, he'd say, well, why don't the first one of you without sin throw him out? Why don't the first one of you with such lily pure hands do a number on him? There's an awful lot of silence when you get that kind of talk in that area. Then notice it says, for training in right doing. Well, I don't like that translation much. It's training in righteousness. Is that practical or theological? My theological bent says training in righteousness is knowing more and more what Jesus' righteousness has already done for you. But I know it because of the context, it may be doing right once you know Christ. But because of my theology, which puts the emphasis on what Christ has already done, not that it leaves out what we do, but it puts the emphasis on what Christ has already done, I like it when it says training in righteousness, that I'll know more and more about what Jesus Christ has already accomplished on my behalf. Verse 17, the last purpose of the Bible. So that the man of God... Oh, it's the preacher. That's what he's talking about. It's the preacher. They want the preacher to know the Bible. Paul is writing to Timothy, but it's obvious by the use of this term in context that he's not writing to preachers. He's writing to Christians. That the Christian may be perfectly fit and thoroughly equipped in every good enterprise. First of all, I'm going to say this. The Christian, in everything he does, walking to work, what work, his work, church, who he marries, what he does in his leisure time, how he spends his extra money, everything the believer in Jesus Christ does is related to the book. There is no area of life that's not penetrated by the Word of God for the believer. Everything in your life, the Bible is significantly relevant to. Everything. That's important. The man of God, I want to put the Christian, may be perfectly fit and thoroughly equipped. These are cognate verbs of the same root, little different ending. This word meant something like a ship that was... You've seen a ship that's been ripped by a storm and just the mast left and all the ropes and sails and everything's gone. It's been torn away. Well, that ship can't sail. That ship's absolutely useless for the purpose it was created for, and that is to sail. It has to be re-rigged, re-equipped, function for the seas. sails put up, masts put back up, ropes put up, girders put up, everything put back. And once that ship has been made seaworthy again, everything put back on, she's ready to go out and accomplish the purpose for which she was created. The Christian, until he or she knows the Word of God, is like a ship with no mast and no rigging. Created for a purpose, but absolutely useless for that purpose until God's Spirit comes in and fully and completely equips that person for whatever that person has been called to do. God never called anybody to something he didn't equip them to do. If he's called you for a task, he'll give you the strength and the wisdom and the know-how to accomplish that task for him. Thoroughly equipped. It's a perfect passive participle. Equipped in the past, equipped by God, not ourselves, and we remain or stand equipped. Not in our equipment, in God's equipment. For every good enterprise. Christians, I'm going to hit this one time. I'm going to hit it hard. I hit it all the time, and I want to hit it again. To simply have a mental systematized knowledge of the Bible is not the goal of Christianity, though that is important. A mere systematizing of truth, a mere photographic memory of that truth, is not the goal of the Word of God, but an active living out of what you do know is the will of God, always learning more. We don't need to memorize the Bible. We don't need to be able to answer all the difficult questions about all the difficult theological issues. What we do is live in such a unique way in love on the streets of Lubbock Sunday through Sunday that we attract people to Jesus Christ. Don't tell me how much you know. Show me how you live. And I think James would rise up and say amen to that. The end of the Bible is not your knowledge. The end of the Bible is your lifestyle love for Jesus Christ. Equipped for every good enterprise. Are works important? Works are absolutely indispensable. It's no question of faith or works. That's as dumb as predestination or free will. We have got so many either ors that we've missed the biblical emphasis of both and. Faith without works is what? Yeah, not Baptist, dead. Don't tell me how much you know the Bible. Don't tell me how much you love Jesus. Don't tell me how often you come to church. Show me how you love and live. And I'll show you that by their fruits, not their mouth, by their fruits ye shall know them. You give a Christian enough rope, he won't hang himself in freedom. He'll rope somebody else and bring him to Jesus in love. Are works important? For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you were predestined or foreordained to walk in them. Jesus don't have anybody that don't live for him. It's simply a question. Not of the chicken or the egg, because you don't have many chickens if you got either or. It's just which comes first. Faith always precedes works. Now that's the biblical way. It's not the worldly way. It's not the religious way, but it is the biblical way. Lord Jesus, I thank you for a time that we can look at the concept of your book. God, forgive us for our pride that wants to know it but doesn't want to live it. God, forgive us for being gigantic spiritual sponges that just come and soak and soak and soak and never wring ourselves out in a dry and thirsty world. Lord, make us sponges that empty our lives for you in other lives. God, forgive us for our orthodoxy that does not issue in self-giving, sacrificial love for lost men and women. Help us, O Lord, to be known not by our correctness of doctrine, nor of the depth of our understanding of the languages, nor of the intricacies of our ability to explain away things, but help us to be known as people that love one another in your name. Oh God, give us both maturity and love. Help us, Lord, to relate every area of our life to the Bible and to the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Give us direct inspiration, we pray, when we need it, but focus our hearts and minds on the message of Jesus as once and for all given to the saints. And, oh Lord, we love you, not a book, we love you. And we know you're here this morning. We know we can't see you, Lord, but we know you're here because you promised us you'd be here where we gathered in your name. And therefore, Lord, we give this invitation time to you, that your Spirit might have freedom and convicting power, that your Word might accomplish that which you purposed it, the changing and maturing of fallen man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.